traditional Easter greeting. One says, "He is risen," and others respond,
"He is risen indeed."
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
What a wonderful time to come together because of that fact. And that's, you know, Easter is just a very special time because of its central focus. You know, Christmas is just an incredibly joyous time. There's so much at Christmas, but it has been adopted by so many. They may use the name Christmas, they may have Christmas trees, or they may have holiday trees, but everybody celebrates at that time period. They may be celebrating all kinds of things, but Easter is different. There are a few other, you know, Easter egg hunts and things that are around, but Easter gets very focused. And it is about He is risen. See, it's one thing to even celebrate as an unbeliever that this wonderful teacher was born. Because we have other days we celebrate Washington's birthday. So to celebrate a birthday of someone's great is somewhat commonplace anyway. But who celebrates the fact that someone is not in the grave? I know of no one except Christians in Jesus Christ. It is unique among all religions. It's unique among all beliefs. And it is central to Christianity. It was so interesting in weeks past when this kind of news item started circulating around these people making a documentary movie on finding this casket, this tomb that surely had Mary and her son Jesus in it, and they were going to prove that through the DNA. And then when it turned out that they weren't connecting DNA, then all of a sudden it became Jesus and his wife. And it just kind of changed according to whatever they needed to keep this thing going. But what was most interesting, that really is not surprising, people do that. What was so interesting is when it was talked about generally in our nation and the people on talk shows that didn't comprehend the significance of it. It was like, well, big deal. So they find Jesus in a grave. And on one show, as I heard a clip from it, one of the guests was trying to explain to them, yes, but that's the cornerstone of Christianity. You see, if he's in the grave, there isn't anything. And they couldn't grasp it. That is Christianity. Used to attend a church, and the pastor would say occasionally, you know, if they found his body in a tomb, would it change your beliefs? And see, sadly, and just almost unfathomably, for many so-called Christians in our society, no, it wouldn't. Because their faith has nothing to do with the living Christ. It's just an act. It's just a religion. But for those that believe, for those that believe the Bible, it's as Paul said, if he's in the grave, if he wasn't resurrected, then our faith is worthless. Everything we believe is empty. And worse than that, we're still in our sins. But that's not the case. We've looked in previous weeks as we've built up to this Sunday, kind of a series of looking at things that were accomplished on the Friday before Easter when Christ was on the cross. And we looked at some of those things as it became a foundation for our faith. The redemption, propitiation, the things that Christ accomplished through His death were a foundational block for our, what we believe. Then we looked a little more and saw how it becomes a basis for love. We recognize God loved us, and He gives a foundation for us even loving Him. Then last week we moved into specifically the resurrection and saw a foundation, a basis for hope. And we looked at it in the sense of anticipation, looking at what Scripture had to say in anticipation of the resurrection. This morning I want to look more, if you would, in the sense of the fact of the resurrection. A basis of hope. And the basis of hope simply could be put Because there was an Easter. Because there was an Easter. Not because there was a Easter. Not an Easter as in the sense of there are many Easter Sundays, but because there was Easter. This is an anniversary. This is the anniversary. We celebrate an anniversary of an event. And I want to look at it on a little different fashion than perhaps would be typical as we look at the gospel message, you look at things that would relate to the fact, the witnesses of it. But I want to look at it in a little, not greatly distance, but a little distance from it by a few months. But as the Apostle Peter and John stood and proclaimed the resurrection, and that removed from this by a couple of months, their whole lives have been changed. And they proclaimed that Jesus had been resurrected. They were witnesses. They were witnesses to His death. They were witnesses to have seen the living Christ. And now they preach that message. And they stand on that message. And they falter not. And their one desire is to have more confidence, to have more boldness to proclaim that. Because there was an Easter. Join with me in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to set the kind of the occasion, the setting here of this passage. It begins in Acts chapter 4 and says, "And as they," and this is John and Peter we'll see in a moment, "and as they were speaking to the people," as they were speaking to the people. Well, the setting here goes back all the way to chapter 3. In the beginning of chapter 3, we see that Peter and John were going to the temple. And as they were going to the temple, they encountered a lame man. And the occasion is that this lame man is healed. This lame man walks. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. "And when he saw Peter," that is this lame man, "when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms," that is to receive, you know, a handout, to receive some benefit from them. "And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." You know, welfare wasn't set up as a government provision, and there was no way to really take care of people like this. And one of the things they did, they went to the temple. And the temple was when people were going in, that people, they'd receive gifts from people, and that's how they existed. And Peter and John look at him, and he's like, okay, somebody's going to give me something. Verse 6, "And Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk." So the setting is in the temple area, the steps to the temple, a lame man, the entire city knew of this man. Because if there was one central place people went, it was to the temple. Perhaps not everybody went down First Street, and perhaps not everybody went down Second Street, but everybody went to the temple. Everybody knew this man. They'd seen this man for years and years. And today, this man was no longer lame. That's part of the setting. The second part would be that Peter testifies to the power of this healing. The question becomes, how do you heal this man? How did this happen? Well, Peter testifies to that. Verse 11, "And while he was still clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" Why are they amazed? Well, they're amazed because this guy's healed. They're amazed because this guy's walking around. But Peter's saying, why are you looking at us like we did something? We don't have any power. And in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is in the name of Jesus which He has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given this perfect health in the presence of all. It is at the name of Jesus. And then Peter moves from there and proclaims the power of the resurrection. Power of the resurrection. Verse 17, but now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He thus fulfilled. Moves on. Later he'll say, verse 26, for you first, God, raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning everyone from your wicked way. Is that Jesus was raised. The Lord raised Him. So here's the setting. Peter has healed. Peter and John, through the power of the Lord working through them, have healed this man. Other people come. They're attracted to this. He proclaims that this man is healed through the power of Jesus. He moves on from that to even proclaim the resurrection. So back to the setting. In verse 4, there's a reaction because of this. Because of what he's done, it causes a reaction. The first reaction we see is by the priest and the guard, the captain, the temple guard. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. So you have the priest. You have the captain of the temple guard, which is kind of like the temple police, but this is the one in charge. And it's reported that he would be the second highest officer under the chief priest. And the Sadducees, that's that group of religious leaders that do not believe in a resurrection, so they are especially troubled. They're troubled by the message of resurrection. Others are troubled by the message that it is Jesus, the one that was crucified a couple of months ago, that you're proclaiming that. He moves on and it says not only this reaction by them, but their reaction was they were disturbed. They were disturbed. The word here means to be greatly disturbed or greatly annoyed. It's not used often in Scripture. You may remember later in Acts when Paul is walking through a town and there's this girl that has this spirit in her and she keeps following Paul around, saying things. And it says Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and cast the demon out of her, which people got upset because they'd been making money off her, quote, gift. But he was annoyed. Well, that's the same thing here. They're disturbed. They're greatly annoyed. They're annoyed at this message. And so their reaction becomes to arrest them. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It was too late in the day to call court. And so they arrested them and put them in jail until the next day. So their response was to arrest them. The response was from that. And then it comes into this council of hearing. But many of those who heard the message believed. That's the response. You know, you got one group over here arresting them. They don't like the message, but another group heard the message and they believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. It's very possible here that Luke, in writing this, meant actual men. Not using men generically for men and women, but specifically men. And if 5,000 men responded, then how many women? Was it the same number? Was it more? How many children or youth responded? Possibly many more than 5,000. Perhaps we're talking 10 to 15,000. But at least 5,000 people heard this and responded. But at the same time, here's a group taking them to jail. And so they set before the council. And it came about, in verse 6, on the next day, that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Ananias, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, who is reported to be his son-in-law, and John and Alexander, which you don't really have any information on, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. And so they asked the question, the central question of this whole passage. By what power or in what name have you done this? Notice the way it's phrased. It's almost like there's an evil thing. This man was lame. This man is walking. By what power did you do this? In whose name did you do this? And so comes the answer. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit? That you will be in situations. You will go before authorities. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you direction. Give you words. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of all of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," that's exactly what they're on trial for. Not really. But that's at least the pretense. That's the question. How did you heal this man? By what power? By what authority? "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by the name of this man, stands here before you in good health." By this name, this man stands here. This man whom you've seen for year after year after year on these steps lame. This man whom you know cannot walk is standing before you because of the power of the name of the man 2 months ago, 3 months ago, that you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Peter continues, "He is the stone," that is Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." So he goes back and cites a passage. An Old Testament promise. Here you as the builders rejected this stone. You said this stone is not worthy to be in our building. But God has placed it as the cornerstone. Now we have no real appreciation for cornerstones. If you see a new, very nice building, there'll be a cornerstone in it. And there'll be one stone that's special and it's maybe different from the rest of the building, or maybe it's sanded flat. And it's engraved on and it says something about the building when it was dedicated or the date. And that's kind of what we think of cornerstones. It's something to look at. But a cornerstone would be paramount to our foundation. He became the very foundation of it. The cornerstone was the central stone that was placed. And it gave direction for the whole building. Because once that stone is set in place, that is the direction the building will be built on. It will go this way, it will go this way. That is set. So you rejected this stone. It wasn't even worthy to be in your building. But God took that stone and made it the cornerstone. So Peter is asked about healing. Peter is asked by what authority this man was healed. And Peter's answer moves into quickly, it's by Jesus, the one whom you killed and whom God raised from the dead. And then he moves from this healing, talking about this rejection. In verse 12 he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That wasn't a question. That wasn't where they were wanting to go. Peter quickly moves from a healing to salvation, because it's all tied together to the resurrection of Jesus. Why is there authority to heal somebody? Because Jesus has been resurrected. And it's through Him that there is deliverance. Deliverance from our sins. Well, they follow their question by listening to Peter's answer, which was not what they wanted. And so they give a threat. The threat really comes in a little twofold. First, it's an observation, and then the threat is laid out a little more. But verse 13 comes, we privilege to their observation. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." They notice their boldness. They notice the confidence. They notice the way they put it together, and they're marveled. They're going, these guys are not educated. These guys didn't go to the finest schools. These guys haven't been a part of all those discussions. These guys haven't been trained, and they marvel at it. But then they recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, that phrase is just a fabulous phrase. Recognize them as having been with Jesus. There's something different about these guys because they spent time with Jesus. And it probably doesn't mean some of the ways we'd like to use it, because it has such a great sound to it. Recognize them as having been with Jesus. But it's probably more in the sense that they recognize that they're followers of Jesus. That Jesus was this man that became a thorn in their side because he too was not educated. He wasn't of the priestly class. He wasn't of the rabbinical nature, but yet he had a wisdom, he had an understanding that was perplexing. And these men are following suit. They've been with Jesus. They're following that pattern. And then comes the threat. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." Really, what are you going to say? This guy's healed. You're going to say, we don't believe he's healed. "But when they had ordered, them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all.'" We cannot deny that. And what we'd like to do is just say, this is all fabricated, but something happened today. We cannot get around the fact that this guy is standing out there. He's not sitting on the steps any longer. He's walking around. Everybody knows it. Everybody's seen it. What are we going to do? It's been asked before, how did they know this? Because you notice it says they went into a kind of a secret meeting. They went aside, out of the council, and began to confer one with another. How did Luke have this information? Well, it's possible that one of the council members was Gamaliel, and he shared that information with Paul, and Paul shared it with Luke. It's possible that Paul would have been in this meeting. So it's probably not some mysterious thing. But someone shared this information with Luke in some way. And Luke reports it to us. They're puzzled. What are we going to do? We cannot deny it, but we cannot let this go on. So verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They don't even want to say the name of Jesus. So they're warning. No more. No more. When they summoned them, verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, then we see Peter's response in verses 19 to 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Peter's really not, or John, whichever one's speaking here, they're really not saying, "We're not sure, or maybe you're not sure, just however you want to think about it." That's not what he's saying here. He's avoiding saying directly something by saying something indirectly. If you think we should obey you rather than God, you be the decider. Well, what's the obvious answer? I mean, for these priests, obviously you have to obey God. You can't be obeying man. But Peter just puts it in the form of this little question. You decide. If you think we ought to obey you or we ought to obey God, you deal with that. Verse 21. Or verse 20. "But as for us, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." If you think it's a good thing not to do this, if you think that's what would please God, you be the judge of it. That's your decision. You got to deal with that. What we're here to tell you, it's not that we, notice, it's not that we won't. It's not that we're stubborn. It's not that we're committed. We cannot. For John and Peter, it's impossible. We cannot stop talking about what we saw and what we heard. The resurrection impacted their life profoundly. Well, the threat gets heightened a bit. Verse 21. "And when they had threatened them further, they let them go." Notice this, "finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." That is, they'd had a lot of opportunity to see this guy for a lot of years. Now, lest we miss this, this is the same group that played a major part in the crucifixion of Jesus less than 3 months ago. When John and Peter stood here, they had no assurances whatsoever they would be released. When they were threatened, "Don't say this anymore," and they say, "If you got to judge between if God wants us to do it or you want us to do it or who we should abide, you deal with that, but I'm telling them we cannot stop." When they said those words, they did not know they were walking out the door. All they knew is this group is the very group that initiated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But what they also knew is the very God that raised Jesus from the dead was their God. So they said, "We cannot. We cannot." Well, there was clearly a reluctance by this group to let them go. But they had to deal with the fact, too, that everybody was aware of this. So they just threatened them more, hoping that that would be the end of it. Well, this breaks out into a prayer by the apostles. It first is reported, it comes across as they go back and report in verse 23. "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God." And so now they move into a prayer. "They lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said. And here they move in. This prayer basically breaks down into two sections. The first is an acknowledgement of divine sovereignty. It's really fascinating to look through here and to see how they draw upon God's sovereignty. They find such strength in it in this situation. First is, you are the God who we recognize as Master. Notice they say, O Lord. See, they've been before this council that's saying, we are the authorities. We're the authorities, and this is what you will do. This is what you will not do. Now they gather together in prayer and they say, O Lord, it's you that are our Master. They're recognizing His sovereign lordship. And secondly, you are the God who created the world. O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You're the Creator of the world. People are threatening us, but You're the Creator of the world. The world exists because You spoke. And then third, You are the God who reveals the future. Look in verse 25. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, the servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The king of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. As they cite this passage, they're saying, it's You, through the Holy Spirit, that proclaim this. That before any of this took place, You were talking about that it would take place. And then fourth, You're the God who ordains the future. Not just the God who talks about what's going to happen. You ordain the future. Verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. See, for the apostles, as they sat there this day, and they had been threatened, and they knew their life was in jeopardy, and they know if they continue with this message, their life very well could be in jeopardy. They also know that God is their Master, that God is the Creator of this very universe, that God is the one that spoke long time before of what was going to happen. And in fact, the very actions these guys took were not beyond the scope of God's will. Now, obviously, that's very baffling for us, because Scripture is very clear. You did it. And Peter has said it several times here. You're the one that crucified Him. You're the one that crucified Him. They bear that responsibility. But they did not do that outside of God's predetermined will. It wasn't as though God was saying, don't hurt my son. I'm just helpless. I wish they wouldn't hurt my son. I'm helpless. No. God had a plan. But yet His plan was carried out by men who did everything that was contrary to what was right, contrary to what was righteous. But yet, in a way that's beyond my ability to understand, was within God's design. And the comfort comes from that as they proclaim this message and they're not sure what's going to happen to them. The comfort comes in that God is in control. They look to a divine, sovereign God. And they state it in four ways. And then they move into their petition. And their petitions really amount to three. The first is, take note of these threats, Lord. Take note of these threats. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Isn't that interesting? Lord, consider their threats. Lord, be aware that they've threatened us. What would you have said? Now, the God of all power, the God of the heavens and the earth, the ones that controls the lightning, Lord, send a lightning bolt over there and zap those guys. The all-righteous justice God, Lord, have justice upon them this moment. They say, Lord, take note. Lord, we want to make sure you're aware. Take note. Consider the fact they threatened us. Then they move into what seems to be so central here. Grant confident speech. Grant us boldness. Verse 29, and Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Lord, give us boldness to proclaim this resurrection. Give us boldness in the face of all of this. You know, you'd almost think at this point, if I'd been there, I would have been, Lord, thank you for giving me boldness. That I was able to stand up and say those things. Well, I don't know where that came from. Thank you, Lord. But they know there's a future. And they're going to keep saying this message. And they said, Lord, give us the boldness to proclaim that Jesus is alive. And then they give a third request, and it's, Lord, perform signs. Lord, perform signs. It ends, verse 29, with, give us all confidence. Verse 30, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And so, it's as though they're saying, give us confidence and authenticate this message with your signs. The sign that they had just seen, they had healed this man. One writer said, they did not request a powerful sign of vengeance such as consuming fire, but they requested miracles of mercy. Lord, give us signs. Wonderful signs and wonders to extend the hand that heals. And then we see the answer. The answers to their prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together, was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The basis of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The basis of our hope is there was Easter. Robin had a conversation with someone the other day, and at one point, he was like, well, the fact that the disciples, almost all of them were crucified or murdered, some sense of crucifixion or execution. They were all executed. That really isn't of any significance that they would have done that because of their beliefs, because other people are willing to be martyrs for their beliefs. But you know, as it occurs to me, when you look at other martyrs, especially today in the Muslim, which what we're, I guess, politically supposed to call the radical Muslim world, is that they strap bombs to their body and they're martyrs for their cause, for their religion. But as I understand it, there is a motivation. And the motivation is what I will gain in eternity. That I will be in a much greater place. That I will have much greater privileges. That I earn a much loftier existence if I'm martyred. Now, I don't want to diminish the zeal, because it is incredible zeal. I don't want to diminish a sense of commitment, for there is a very high sense of commitment. But I want to point out that it has a very clear motivation that serves self. And there's a passage in Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you will be rewarded. There are promises of rewards for Christians. But when you look at Scripture, the primary motivation in Scripture becomes one or the other at various places. It's either to glorify God, or it is because of His love for you and His response to that. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. His love for me controls what I do. When you look at this motivation, when they're asking for boldness, it's not so we can inherit something. It's not so that we can be better off. It's because we have seen and we have heard and we cannot stop speaking. And so they ask for boldness. They ask for confidence. Easter. Easter is not the same in our nation as it used to be. We not all share that. And so perhaps for us, Easter is the good time to remind ourselves to say, Lord, give us the confidence. Give us the boldness to proclaim the resurrection. Yes, He was dead, but He's not dead. He was in a tomb, but He rose. And we come together today to celebrate that glorious truth. Will you stand with me? Do we have a hymn after this, Randy? Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I almost forgot. Father, we do thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercies. We just thank You for the resurrection. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see that in far greater significance as we learn and allow its truth to penetrate our hearts to deeper depths. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.